in the first three verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the safety of rejoicing in the Lord. The safety of rejoicing in the Lord. The apostle now turns to doctrinal danger threatening the church at Philippi. Indeed, doctrinal danger was threatening every church in varying degrees, and always does. And in this chapter, he warns against what have been called the Judaizers, that is, those who sought to undermine the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ by making salvation and acceptance with God dependent to some degree, at least, on observance of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And he warns against these false teachers in this chapter, although at the later part of the chapter he seems to move to a slightly different set of false teachers. And so he is warning against those who would detract from the truth that salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Now then, firstly, why there is safety in rejoicing in the Lord. Why there is safety in rejoicing in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It is safe. First of all, what it is to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord is that we should find our joy in Him and in His grace and salvation. Those who rejoice in the Lord are those who know themselves to be deserving of damnation and depend on Christ Jesus for acceptance with God. Their hope, their trust, their salvation, and therefore their joy is in the Lord. So you can see that this rejoicing in the Lord presupposes dependence upon the Lord for salvation, and therefore a boasting in the Lord, a glorying in the Lord as the author of salvation in its entirety, and the joy that comes from knowing that salvation is of Him. Secondly, under this point, ministers should not tire of exhorting to such rejoicing in the Lord. Ministers should not tire of exhorting to such rejoicing in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. It was not grievous. It was not burdensome. It was not wearisome that he should write to them the same admonition that he'd often given to them, that they should rejoice in the Lord. And it should not be wearisome for ministers of Christ to admonish and exhort the people of God to rejoice in the Lord, objectively to depend upon Him, and subjectively to find their joy in the knowledge of His salvation. They are to boast in the Lord, to consciously see their salvation as in the Lord, and the joy that comes from knowing it is so. The people of God flourish in unity and fellowship and doctrinal vigilance, as we shall see, when they rejoice in the Lord. when they are day by day freshly filled with loving and joyful gratitude to the Lord for his great salvation. It is a unifying joy. When the people of God rejoice in the Lord, when they are content in the Lord, then as conscious sinners, humbled sinners, making their boast in the Lord, they're not fault-finding. They are not excessively concerned about their own standing and rights and esteem. And they don't backbite, because their joy is in the Lord. When our joy and contentment is in him, we don't seek it elsewhere. We don't seek that malicious, passing glee that our sinful natures get out of putting others down, because we are content and our joy is in the Lord. But especially the apostle has in view the doctrinal effect of this rejoicing in the Lord. And that brings us to the third point under this first section. Such rejoicing in the Lord makes us vigilant against all false doctrine that flatters man. Such rejoicing in the Lord makes us vigilant against all false doctrine that flatters man. But for you, he says, it is safe. What's safe about rejoicing in the Lord? We can only rejoice in the Lord when we are conscious that salvation is of the Lord. And when we rejoice in the Lord and are therefore awake to the truth that our salvation is of him, then we are vigilant against false doctrine that would deny that salvation is all of the Lord. But when our joy in the Lord declines, our zeal for the truth that underlies such joy declines also. If our joy in the Lord declines, then our consciousness of the truth that salvation is of the Lord declines. And therefore we are less on the ball concerning attack upon that doctrine. When we can say joyfully, he is all my salvation and all my desire, then when peddlers of false doctrine come along, those who would teach that salvation is unnecessary or that salvation is wholly or partly of man, when they come with their false doctrine, those who joyfully depend upon the Saviour and who find their joy in him and in the knowledge of his salvation, they will be awake, they won't be drowsy, they'll be on the ball, they'll recognize instantly that this is an attack upon the truth of that salvation in the Lord, which is their joy and rejoicing. But when our joy is low and our consciousness of dependence on the Lord for salvation is enfeebled, then we're not sensitive. We let things pass. We shrug our shoulders. It doesn't matter to us as much as it once did. We become less concerned about false doctrine. What does it matter? Why do evangelical and reformed men become or slide into doctrinal half-heartedness and indifference towards error? How does it happen that men who perhaps have preached clearly the doctrines of sovereign grace, and then, whilst they don't deny those doctrines,
vigilance, that exclusiveness, that watchfulness against the denial of it diminishes. How does it happen? It happens when there is a decline of the sense of sin and ill desert and of joy in salvation only in Christ. The jealousy for the truth declines as the conscious dependence upon the Saviour and our need of Him declines. So to rejoice in the Lord is safe. We need to rejoice in the Lord, that is, to make our boast in Him as the author of our salvation and to find our joy in His salvation, in order to maintain a godly vigilance against everything that would impinge upon that precious truth that salvation is of the Lord. You see, it isn't just an intellectual matter, is it? There is a keeping of the heart. That's why men who were zealous for truth become indifferent, because it isn't just a matter of the intellect. There is the keeping of the heart. There is that necessary seeking of grace continually to find our joy in the Lord and in the truth of His salvation, so that we will have a godly jealousy for that truth. That brings us secondly, the second main point. What we need to beware of. Verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. We learn here, firstly, we do need to beware. We do need to beware. He says so. The text says so. Beware, beware, beware. Three times he says, beware. The precise form of error may change, but the need to beware does not change. Even the Philippians, this exemplary church that caused so much joy to the Apostle Paul, this church to whom he wrote this letter, which is probably the most positive of all his epistles, he calls them my joy and crown. He loved them and he had such confidence in them, but he says, beware, beware, beware. Do we think we don't need to beware? There can be no complacency. False teachers were around and poised to strike this marvelous church. And we're spiritually fools if we think we have no need of this warning. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We're already in the grip of pride if we don't think we need to beware. If we think, oh, we've got it all sorted and we could never become compromised, and of course we could. Apart from God's grace, we would. And notice, it is loving to warn. It is loving to warn. There's no contradiction between verse 2 and verse 1. In verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren. Verse 2, beware, beware. In chapter 1 and verse 7, even as it is meet to me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my dearly beloved and longed for. He loved the Philippians. There was nothing unloving about saying, beware. There's nothing incompatible with love. There's nothing incompatible with joy in saying, beware. He wanted them to rejoice in the Lord. And if they rejoiced in the Lord, they must beware. And if they beware, then they'll continue to rejoice in the Lord. So there's nothing incompatible with Christian love in warning people, warning the ungodly, in love to their souls of the wrath to come, but warning the professing people of God to beware of that which will harm them in their spiritual walk, warning them not to be deceived. Indeed, love does warn, and must warn, even when it isn't appreciated. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." There the apostle is dealing with a church that didn't altogether appreciate his warnings. And yet he says, "I'll still do it because I do love you, even though you love me less for doing so, at least in the short term." But notice there is a threefold description of the adversaries, a threefold description. He calls them dogs. Beware of dogs. He's not talking about the pet dog of which this country is famously fond. He's talking about the filthy wild dogs, the fierce scavenging dogs of the Middle East. They were a disgusting, filthy animal that prowled around looking for something to eat. The apostle was very blunt. Of course he was blunt. He loved the Philippians, and he didn't want them led up the garden path. He says, beware of dogs. And these false teachers resembled dogs, firstly in being unclean and filthy. Despite all their profession and all their religious talk, they were filthy, ungodly, unregenerate. And they were greedy of their prey. They were like the wild dogs in that respect. These dogs that would always sniff around the rubbish looking for something. And in their ferocity against the true gospel, they were like the dogs. And that's true even of the smiling heretics of today. They might seem the very opposite of fierce. But you find out what's really there when you refuse to go along with them in their false ideas of love and tolerance. When you don't accept that all religion is the same, as long as people are sincere, then you'll find out how loving they really are. They claim great tolerance, but if they think you're intolerant, you'll find they won't tolerate you. He calls them evil workers. They're active people, religiously active people. Some of the greatest enemies of the church have been active. They work evil by deceiving people. In another place, the apostle speaks of deceitful workers. They are Satan's instruments, seeking the downfall of the true church of God. You say, well, they're sinners, but everybody's a sinner. Yes, they are sinners, and everybody is a sinner. And all unconverted men are naturally hostile to the gospel that they so much need to hear and believe. But false teachers are a distinct category in this respect. They profess to be the public teachers of Christianity, and they don't teach it. They teach something else. Never forget, false ministers are not harmless. The very fact that they claim to be ministers of Christ and do not minister the truth of Christ is a heinous wickedness. They're amongst the most guilty men on earth. To pretend to be preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach something else. False witnesses of God. And they might be nice men, but they're wicked. It's a terrible thing And we should never, it's a sign that we're becoming desensitized by the spirit of the age when we cease to regard the preaching of lies in the name of the Lord as a serious thing. When we say, but he's a nice man. No matter how nice he is, he's a liar in God's name. Evil workers, professing to be what they are not, professing to be Christians, professing to be public heralds of Christ's gospel, and yet preaching something else, while sinners go to hell, they're telling them all will be well, or else telling them the way of deliverance is up some bypass, instead of telling them to seek Christ. This explains the apostles' severity. But then he calls them the concision. The concision. This is a play on the idea of circumcision, which the false teachers relied upon as part of their works earned righteousness doctrine. They relied on certain works. They relied on the ordinance of circumcision. They also relied on conformity to certain ceremonial laws. Christ was not enough. His merits were not enough to make acceptable in the sight of God. Now, circumcision had been appointed by God. Romans 4:11 tells us of Abraham that he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. It was appointed by God to Abraham as a believer and to his family. But now it was cancelled. And not only so, but it was not and never was a work that formed part of a work's righteousness. It never was that. Abraham was justified through faith in the coming Saviour before he was circumcised. That's what the apostle is saying in Romans chapter 4, to which we just alluded. Romans 4 verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, what the apostle is saying here is, how was Abraham justified? At what point was he justified? In Abraham's case, he believed and trusted in the Saviour who was to come. His sins were forgiven. He was declared righteous, justified by God, when he was still uncircumcised. So his acceptance with God did not depend upon his circumcision. So circumcision never was part of a works righteousness scheme. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that since the fall of man, sinners can only be accepted through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his merits. So there was nothing in the Old Testament that taught that circumcision was part of a means of earning acceptance with God. Nor indeed was the ceremonial law, which came 430 years after. And the apostle, in using the term concision or mutilation, is treating circumcision not as it was appointed by God, but as it is used or was being used by the false teachers. He's treating it like one of those pagan cuttings of the flesh which the law of God prohibited. In Leviticus 21 and verse 5. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. The pagans cut their flesh. And you remember on the on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal cut themselves. And the apostle is saying that the circumcision, the rite of circumcision, now redundant anyway, but as used by these false teachers, was of no more value than the cuttings of the flesh of the pagans. In short, since they did not rejoice in Christ Jesus as the one in whom the whole of salvation is found, whatever religion they had, however much they may have mentioned Christ, their religion was essentially pagan. They were like pagans in the sight of the Apostle Paul, and indeed in the sight of God. The fact that they introduced the name of Christ into their doctrine of self-salvation did not mean it was Christianity, and it still doesn't. These false teachers no doubt made mention of Jesus Christ, but they did not teach and would not teach that salvation was entirely in Christ, and therefore their religion was false and worthless and simply a pseudo-Christian form of paganism. And the same is true today. Roman Catholicism, with its doctrine of man partly saving himself, it's not Christianity. Liberalism, liberal Protestantism, which tells people that salvation isn't necessary anyway, everybody's all right as they are, it's not Christianity. The mere fact that the name of Christ is brought into it does not alter the fact that it is essentially pagan. Thirdly, third main point, the difference between grace and the flesh. The difference between grace and the flesh. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says, we are the circumcision, that is the true circumcision, who have renewed and purified hearts by the Spirit. You see, circumcision was a sign of the blessings of salvation. It was a sign of the new birth. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So circumcision was a sign of the sovereign work of the Spirit in purifying the heart, in renewing the heart and will, the new birth. It was also a sign of that active repentance of sin which the new birth brings about. So in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, speaking of the absence of the reality, the prophet says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, and none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So circumcision was a sign of the new birth. It was a sign of repentance toward God, and it was a sign of cleansing from guilt through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already referred to Romans 4 verse 11, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision was a sign of salvation. It symbolized cleansing from sin in its power and in its guilt. Circumcision signified salvation from the guilt and the presence and the practice of sin. Now, baptism is the outward sign of that salvation. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So baptism is the sign that sets forth the application of redemption, the redemption purchased by Christ in the cleansing from the power and the guilt of sin. But here in our text, it isn't the replacement outward sign that is in view. The contrast is between the outward and the inward reality. And he's saying we are the circumcision in the sense that we have what circumcision meant. We have the inner reality of which circumcision was an outward sign. Not all who had the outward sign, even when it was appointed by God, had the inner reality. But the contrast is between the outward and the inward. And he's saying, we are the real circumcision. We have the reality of which circumcision was the outward sign. You can think of Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So he says we are the circumcision. We have the reality of which circumcision, when it was appointed by God, was a sign. These men, they don't have that. They don't have the reality. They're hanging on to a sign that is now abrogated anyway. But we have the reality. They have the redundant, cancelled, replaced sign, and no more. Then he says, who worship God in the Spirit. Who worship God in the Spirit. That is, our worship is the result of God's grace, the working of his Holy Spirit in the heart. It is the effect of the work of the Spirit. It is not of the flesh. It is not us trying to worship in order to earn acceptance with God. It is the effect of undeserved kindness in the working of the Spirit within us, causing us to worship. Worship, true worship, is the effect of grace. It's the effect of the blessing of God. It's not our efforts to secure the blessing of God. We worship in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, because those in whom the Spirit of God works, the first effect of the new birth, the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart and will, is a willingness to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sins, to depend upon Christ, and thus to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to boast in Christ Jesus and to rejoice in Christ Jesus, to ascribe our salvation to him and to find our joy in him, and have no confidence in the flesh. This is the negative side. We have no confidence in the flesh. What does flesh mean? Flesh means fallen man apart from God's saving grace. Fallen man apart from God's saving grace. The apostle goes on to show his own example before he was converted. And he talks about various outward things that he had. But without saving grace, they did not make him accepted before God. So the word flesh means man, fallen man, apart from the grace of God, the saving grace of God. Sometimes it's used of man physically. Man is flesh, frail flesh, because on account of the fall, man is mortal. And sometimes flesh is used of man's physical body, but especially with reference to that frailty that has come upon man on account of his mortality, on account of his sin and his guilt and the judgment of God. But very often it is used of our sinful natures. The works of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are those things that we gravitate towards by nature. The fruit of the Spirit are those things which the saving grace of God working in us causes us to walk in. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That is, in me as I am by nature, there dwelleth no good thing. Or Romans 8, verse 4 to 6. Romans 8 and verse 4 to 6. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So to be carnally minded, the word carnally, it's the same word, fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded, fleshly minded, over against spiritually minded. That is, the way we think by nature over against the way we start to think when the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and causes us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. True Christians have no confidence in anything proceeding from the flesh. Salvation is of grace. Therefore, it cannot depend upon anything of the flesh, anything that pertains to man, fallen man, apart from saving grace. So there is no works righteousness that man can produce of the flesh, of his own fallen nature. Nor is there any free will. He hasn't in his flesh, as he is by nature, even such goodness as would incline him to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Arminianism, the idea that man has free will, it's a concession to confidence in the flesh. Because Arminianism says, yes, we have to depend upon Christ, but we have the ability to depend upon Christ. And so Arminianism depends upon the flesh for the ability to depend upon Christ. But we're to have no confidence in the flesh. We cannot make ourselves righteous, and we cannot of ourselves trust in him who can make us righteous. The application is very simple. Firstly, the true gospel is exclusive. The true gospel is exclusive. It is not possible to preach the gospel in a totally positive way. There has to be the negative. There has to be that to rejoice in Christ Jesus, there must be no confidence in the flesh. Biblical Christianity is negative as well as positive. Psalm 1 alone would teach us that. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's what he doesn't do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates therein day and night. That's the positive. There is no such thing as a positive only biblical Christianity. The Bible is not only positive. And it tells sinners they must trust in Jesus Christ, and they must not, in any degree, trust in the flesh. The true gospel is exclusive. It tells sinners confidence must be in Christ, entirely in Christ. And if to any degree our trust is in anything but Christ for acceptance with God, then we're not trusting Christ at all. We must come without money and without price. Secondly, the need to constantly take stock of our walk with the Lord as to rejoicing in Him. We ought to be conscious of our dependence upon Christ, and we ought to be as conscious of that now as when we first professed to be Christians. And it oughtn't to be a boring thing. It ought still to cause us joy to think of salvation entirely in Christ. If that glorious truth becomes humdrum, routine, watch out, because you're easy meat for false teachers. People who are bored with the truth have itching ears for that which is false. Thirdly, all doctrine which attributes any part of salvation to man, to the flesh, is false. We've more or less said the same thing already. But that means that Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, and so on, though they vary in the degree to which they attribute salvation to man, they're false. The true gospel is that doctrine which consistently says that salvation is of the Lord. So there's a very simple test, isn't it? If you want to know whether you're hearing the truth, are you hearing that salvation is all of God? Or are you being told that some of it's of God, but part of it is of man as he is by nature, the flesh? Because if you're being told that, that's not the truth. The gospel in its purity tells sinners that salvation is of God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. And the redeemed of the Lord will say so.